This morning, I want to look at the Old Testament term that is translated loving kindness in the New American Standard Bible. And it's from this Hebrew word, hesed. It's a very prominent concept in the Old Testament. And what we're going to do is kind of look at some passages where the word is used throughout the Old Testament. And one of the things that we've tried to emphasize throughout this series of studies about the covenant is that God is always faithful to us. He does what He says He's going to do. He's made a variety of promises throughout the text of the Old Testament and, of course, into the New. And so one of the things I want to try to do this morning is look at particularly Old Testament passages where this word is used and to look at the parallelism that is used in the Old Testament that helps us to define what the word actually means. So, we're not only going to look at this from the standpoint of God's relationship to us, but also try to understand and get a flavor for what this means relative to our relationship to other people. Because, you know, when you look in the Old Testament and you see God manifesting this loving kindness to His people, the implication is that they are supposed to take that and manifest it to others. And thus, as we were talking the other morning, communicate who God is to other people through their relationships with them. So there's a very close relationship in the text between being faithful to one's commitments and this word hesed. Look with me, first of all, in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 7. And let's begin reading in verse 7. Of course, Moses is speaking to the nation of Israel. He says, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousand generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who He hates. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them." Now, first observation I would make in this text, and that is that it uses the idea of God's faithfulness in verse 9. It says He keeps His covenant and His loving kindness. Here in this word, there are these three phrases that give us an idea about what the divine hesed is. Hesed is translated with the word loving kindness in this particular text in the New American Standard Bible. But notice that it is associated with God's faithfulness and His keeping His covenant. And so as a result of His disposition toward the people, that's why He chose them. That's why He brought them out of the land of Egypt. It was not because they were the biggest nation. It was not because they were particularly righteous, but He brought them out because of His nature, His commitment. And He had made a commitment, a covenant with their forefathers to be their God, and they were to be His people. And so on the basis of that, on the basis of who God is, He brings them out of the Egyptian slavery. And so It's not about them commending themselves to God, but it's about God and His relationship with them and His disposition toward them that leads to their responsiveness in obedience. Now, let me reiterate what I'm trying to get at here. It is not because of their obedience that He manifests this to them. It's because of who He is that He extends Himself in this gracious way to them. And then their response is what? faithfulness to Him. Since He is faithful to them, then they're supposed to respond to Him in faithfulness. Now, it's interesting to me as I read this text, and this was something that was called to my attention many years ago, when I was over in Nicholasville. In verses 9 and 10, it says, "Who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousand generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments." This comparison is that God's loving kindness and His commitment reaches way out there. And then notice the contrast. But He repays those who hate Him to their faces. And the idea here is that this, there are parallel texts to this that suggest to the second and third generation does that. So the comparison is to a thousandth generation, He extends His loving kindness. So it's as if it's unlimited, is the implication. And the consequences of having violated Him to those who hate Him only extends to two, three generations. You see that? And so the emphasis in the text is on God's nature and the extensiveness of His hesed, or His loving kindness. Now look with me in Psalm 89. Any question or comments that you'd like to make about this?
It's like God doesn't hold a grudge.
Yeah, He's not holding grudges. Exactly. Exactly.
Doesn't matter who your daddy was, though. His, the consequences of what he did might extend. God's loving kindness is almost there.
Yes, it envelops the coming generations, is the idea.
Mm-hmm. Could that not also be a tie-in with do unto others as you have them do unto you? Not that you know to do good.
Uh-huh.
So if someone does something against you, that does not give you a right to repay or whatever.
Yes. Exactly. Exactly. And that's where this whole study goes, is we are supposed to extend this kind of kindness to other people no matter what their response to us is. And you see that in this text that you're quoting and a variety of other New Testament texts as well. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it is said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus says, no, that's not what I want you to do. What I want you to do is I want you to love your enemies. He says even the Gentiles love those that love them. But I want you to be perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect. So you do kindness even to your enemy. Right? You see the ideas here. Yes.
So really, it's saying do unto others as God has done unto you.
Yes. Yes. Do unto others as God has done to you. And you appreciate what God's done for you, so this is what you need to be doing toward other people. So there is a moral obligation that stems out of the model that God has set for us. Very powerful. Yes. Good comments. Look in Psalm 89, verse 28. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as of the days of heaven. Again, notice the idea associated with covenant and loving kindness. These two ideas go hand in hand. So God is going to be faithful to David and to his descendants. And God is going to keep his covenant with David forever. And it's founded upon his loving kindness. And that's contrasted in this text with a person dealing falsely. God operates on the basis of truth. So when he makes a promise, he follows through with it. He never deals falsely. His faithfulness will extend to the sons of David, just as he has promised them, even if they forsake God's law. He's going to be faithful because of who he is. You know, I haven't mentioned this, but in the New American Standard Bible, I like this word loving kindness because it's interesting to me, and it's interesting for a variety of reasons. First of all, it's interesting because If you look it up in the dictionary, you may not find it. When I type it in my word processor and I do a spell check, it always pops up. And the reason for that is because what the New American Standard Bible translators have done is they've come across this word hesed in the Hebrew, and they have recognized that the meaning of the term is broader than kindness. It includes more than that. And it also is more meaningful than just what they might translate with the word love. And so what they did is they coined a term. They bumped these two terms together to try to give an idea associated with what this divine hesed is. It involves God's love, but it also involves the manifestation of His kindness to people that don't deserve it. Okay? So they coined the word. And that's why when you put it on the board, you almost have to put it in quotation marks. If you're looking up in the dictionary, you may not find it there. But that's what the New American Standard Bible translators have done, recognizing the fullness of the meaning of the term. They've taken two English words and put them together to try to convey the idea. But now, again, as we're looking in these texts, there's also this idea of faithfulness associated with it. God always tells the truth. He always does what He says He's going to do. He takes an oath and He fulfills it. And as we've seen, as we've talked about this idea of covenant, that's what covenant involves. Now look with me again in Psalm 40 and verse 11. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Now look at the parallelism here. You will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. So here we've got this parallel with compassion. Well, see how that goes along with the kindness aspect associated with hesed. And your truth. The second part of verse 11. Your truth will continually preserve me. And the idea of it continuing is inherent in this idea of the hesed. It is never failing. And so, He preserves David, even though David is not sinless. In verse 12, it says, "For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They're more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me." Is David sinless? Certainly not. He's confessing right here that he has sinned. And yet, he's saying that God's loving kindness is still going to be there for me. Still going to be there for me. And so it is still emphasizing the fact that it is the Lord as the one who delivers. He's the one that helps us. And so in verse 13 he says, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me in my failure." Look in Psalm 26.
So that continually also means the unconditionalness,
yes,
of that covenant.
Yes.
No matter what we do, it's still He's willing.
Still His character is to manifest loving kindness.
And we're to do that even if we think someone in our mind doesn't deserve it.
Right.
Or we've got something, some reason, we've still got to be unconditional in our treatment, the compassion,
yes,
the kindness.
Now see how hard this is. You see how hard this is. Because if somebody slapped me on my cheek, my natural tendency is to slap back. Okay? If my enemy is hungry, my natural tendency is to starve him some more. To get back at him. Okay? But loving kindness is not like that, you see. And God's relationship with us is not like that. If His relationship with us was like that, what would be the result? We would be just, death would be our result. We would be annihilated, wiped away, and that would be the end of it. But you see, throughout the text of Scripture, this idea of the divine hesed is what manifests itself in a different course of action. Now, already we're talking about these practical applications of this. And you see what this does to enemies. It creates an environment for the enmity to be changed into friendship or reconciliation. You see? Natural tendency to smack back on the other cheek. What's the teaching of Scripture? Will you turn the other cheek also? In other words, you manifest graciousness. The tendency is to hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. See? And what that does is it creates an environment for change in the relationship to occur. Because if God had responded to us like we deserve, when we ain't changed the relationship, it just mean death for us. But what He has done is He has responded to us with His loving kindness, and so there is an option for us then. An option for life. Not because we're particularly good, because we're not. Not because we commend ourselves to God by saying, well, I'll obey you if you'll do this for me. No, that's not it either. It's not on the basis of our goodness or what have you, but it's on the basis of God's goodness that all this is available to us. And so, our response would be thanksgiving, praise, worship, if you please. A lot of times I think what we do is we look at worship from the standpoint of singing and praying and studying and those kinds of things. Well, worship is way broader than that. And even more, I don't know how to say, more generalized than these particulars. What we're doing in our worship is we're honoring the one who has dealt with us in a way that we didn't deserve to be treated. And He's dealt with us kindly and with compassion and with loving kindness in spite of our rebellion against Him, in spite of our sin against Him, and He has treated us kindly. And the appropriate response is worship, faith, thanksgiving, and things like those. Yes.
And we show that in how we treat others.
And we show it in the way that we treat others. Once we've understood that and experienced it, it changes and transforms our hearts. You know, we've been talking about soft hearts. You see how that softens our heart. John expresses it like this. We don't love Him because, or we love Him because He first loved us. All right? Psalm 26 and verse 3. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders. See, he's not commending himself. He's commending God for His loving kindness. And you see it expressed in his actions. He walks in God's truth. He trusts in God because he recognizes that the Lord is expressing this loving kindness to him. But it's a trust that's not merely proclaimed. It is a trust that he acts upon. And so, in verse 12, he uses interesting language. He says, my foot stands on a level place. In the congregations, I shall bless the Lord. I stand on a level place because you've leveled it for me. You've leveled it for me. And it's interesting in verse 9, he distinguishes himself from sinners. Now, sinners in this context are those that rebel against the Lord and go in the opposite direction that the Lord would have them to go in. He says, do not take my soul away along with sinners, nor my life with men of bloodshed, in whose hands is a wicked scheme and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. Notice that he's not sinless. He still needs the graciousness of God, but he's not walking in the course of rebellion that is associated with the sinners. So he is responsive to God's loving kindness. So he stands on this level place. Now there are three prayers that are recorded in the Old Testament that call attention to God's covenanted promises and His loving kindness. And what I'd like to do in the next several minutes is to look at these prayers with you and just make some observations with you. First one is found in 1 Kings chapter 8. And it concerns Solomon's prayer of dedication at the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, and let's begin about verse 22. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. He said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on the earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you. Now notice how he's addressed God. As kind of an aside, it seems to me that if we gave more consideration to the prayers that are prayed in Scripture, that it might help us to learn how to pray more effectively. And one of the things that I notice in many of the prayers in Scripture, if not nearly every single one, is that the prayer begins by praising God. And in many instances where the focal point has something to do with, well, let's say God's greatness, or there is an appeal to God for His power, the way that they honor God at the first part of the prayer to give praise to Him has to do with what their request is going to be. All right? Now, watch it in this one. The way he addresses God, the Lord, the God of heaven, there's no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Now notice, he's praising him first as a God who keeps covenant and shows loving kindness. And now he's saying, you've kept your promises to my father David. That's it. You have spoken with your mouth, and you have fulfilled it with your hand as it is to this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him. What's he asking for? You keep the promises that you made to my daddy. You keep the promises that you made to King David. You shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel if only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. In other words, what he's asking as he's dedicating this temple is, based upon your covenant and your loving kindness, do what you promised for us. We're counting on you to fulfill your promises to us because we know who you are. We know about your commitments, and we know about your nature as a God of loving kindness. And then he says in verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? The whole heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. Now notice that he's not only asking in connection with the fulfillment of the promises that he's made to his father David, but there is implication relative to all of us who are descendants from Abraham and Israel. When we look to this place and we pray, you respond to us because we are your people and you are what? You are our God. We have this covenant relationship based on your loving kindness. Okay? Now, look at verse 31. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Now notice what he's saying here. If people look toward this place and they make an oath, they make a covenant, then you stand as witness. You hear it? He doesn't use the word witness, but he's calling on him to be witness between us. And you be the judge between us. All based on God's covenant and His divine hesed. I think that it would be good for us if we kind of use this as a model for ourselves as we think about praying, as we learn to pray, and sharpen our skills in doing so. Look in the book of Daniel now, at a second prayer, chapter 9. Now remember that by reason of what is said there in verse 1, Daniel is in Babylonian captivity. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, of the Babylonians, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And what he's saying here is, I recognized as a result of reading the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah had prophesied that we were going to be in captivity for 70 years. Well, he can do the math on that, and he recognizes how long they've been there. And since God said it was going to be 70 years, guess what Daniel's going to pray for? You keep your promises. Because you're a God that has a covenant relationship with us, and you've made promises to us, and this is what you said, and we know about your loving kindness, your divine hesed, and so now fulfill what you said for us. And he says, so I gave attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. But now notice what he does in verse 5. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers, all the people of the land. Okay? What he's saying is, we are in captivity because we rebelled against you and we didn't listen. But now, on the basis of what you said, the 70 years is about to be up. And so, I'm acknowledging that we have sinned, but now forgive us and respond to us and take us out of this Babylonian captivity on the basis of what you've promised and on the basis of your loving kindness. How powerful a prayer would that be in light of God teaching them that He is this God of covenant, that He is this God of loving kindness, that He fulfills His promises, that He does what He says He's going to do, for Daniel to come on the scene and say, okay, it's time. You see? It's time for you to do what you promised that you were going to do. Now, it's not that He's demanding that. He's not demanding that. What He is doing is He's acknowledging who God is, and we're ready. It's what He's in effect saying. It's ready for you to fulfill. And so it becomes, and it is, a prayer of faith. You know, we sometimes talk about praying according to the Lord's will. And sometimes I think we kind of tack that on to the end of our prayer as if it's something that we're supposed to say.
And we don't know whether what we prayed is God's will or not. And we're going to tack this on and we'll say, well, you know, you do this if this is acceptable to you. Notice that Daniel's not praying like that. What Daniel is doing is he's saying, you promised this. We know who you are. And so we're responding here by acknowledging our sinfulness, and we're asking you to follow through on your promises. Now, I'll tell you something. That's praying according to God's will. It's praying for God's will to be done, is what it is praying. And Daniel is confessing that he knows what God's will is. How does he know that? It's revealed to him in the book of Jeremiah. It's what God said. Okay? Now, if we pray like that, do you think God's going to answer it? How do you think He's going to answer it? Yes, He's going to be faithful to what He's promised. You know, we pray for the second coming. Do you think that's going to happen? Well, what you're doing is you're praying according to God's will. You pray to be resurrected, since we're talking this week about resurrection. Do you think that's going to happen? Well, what did He say? Well, you see, what you're doing, you're praying according to God's will. Does the Lord want people to respond to His message, to be reconciled to Him? Well, He sacrificed His Son for them to be able to do that. Well, is that what we're praying for God's will to be done? Or are we praying for our will to be done and asking Him if that would be okay with you? You know, that's a big difference. There's a big difference between that. So, I guess what I'm seeing in these prayers is individuals recognizing what the will of God is, and they're praying for the accomplishment of God's purpose and what God has planned. And it's not that Daniel's saying, well, I want to leave Babylonian captivity. I'd be happy to leave if it's okay with you. No, he's saying, this is what you promised. And in faith, therefore, I am asking you to respond by fulfilling your promise. Right? Yes.
God had a plan from the very beginning, and Jesus knew about that plan. So when He prayed in the garden, not my will be done,
but yours. God. Yes.
He's that such total submission because
yes.
He knows God's plan.
Yes. 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 I'm afraid that sometimes our prayers, and I don't mean to be arrogant and that kind of thing here by saying this, but I'm afraid that sometimes our prayers are more self-centered than they are God-centered. I'm more praying for what I want and asking for God's will to be conformed to mine, He may do that. But what I'm seeing in these prayers is a kind of a different approach to that. They're praying for what God wants. And they know what God wants. And they're asking God to follow through on what He's promised them. And look in the book of Nehemiah now. Of course, this is later, after they have come out of Babylonian captivity, or at least many of them. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Nehemiah is living in Babylon after some have gone back to Jerusalem. In Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, I beseech you, O Lord of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word
which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today, and grant him compassion before this man. Now, here's the context. He has found out that the situation in Jerusalem is not so good. He's still down in Babylon. And now what he's praying is, Lord, we've sinned. That's why we've been taken into captivity. But we recognize your covenant and we recognize your loving kindness. Situation is not good in Jerusalem. I'm about to go to the king of Babylon and ask for the privilege of going back and participating in this reconstruction project in the city of Jerusalem. So, in your loving kindness and in your covenant commitment to us, I'm asking you to make things favorable so I can go back and do what you want me to do. Like you promised. Do you see what he's doing? He's praying for God's will to be done in his life. Now notice how personal this is. In his life. Use me as an instrument in the accomplishment of what you've promised us. Now, do you think his prayer is according to God's will? Do you think he is a man of faith? Is he sinless? No. But he's a man of faith, and he's a man who trusts in the promises of God, and he's asking for God to use him to accomplish his purpose, to accomplish God's purpose. How much better our prayers would be if that's what we're praying. Use me in the accomplishment of the purposes that you have identified. That's a prayer according to God's will. And it's founded upon Nehemiah's perception of God's covenant relationship with this people. And it's founded upon God's loving kindness, the divine chesed. And so he recognizes that God always follows through on his promises. He fulfills his commitments. And so he uses those who walk before him in faith. And so this idea of chesed carries with it tones of loyalty and tones of love. One other text that I'll call to your attention is not. It's found in the book of Psalms. Again, Psalms are rich with these kinds of ideas. Psalm 103, my favorite psalm. David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. He pardons all your iniquities. He heals all your desires or diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. He satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Now notice the tone of God's goodness here. What he says for our benefit. He's not making a proclamation that we are sinless. He says he pardons iniquities. The Lord performs righteous deeds, verse 6, and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children. So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame and he is mindful that we are but dust. Bottom line, he doesn't treat us the way we deserve to be treated. He treats us with kindness anyway. When you come into the New Testament, there's a word that is used that to translate this idea. It's the Greek word eleos, and the Greek-speaking Jews use that word to translate the word hesed. In the English, it comes across to us with words like mercy, God's steadfast love. And in some of the translations, it actually uses the word loving kindness again to translate this Greek word. So the idea is that God follows through on his commitments. He doesn't treat us the way we deserve to be treated, but he treats us with graciousness and kindness. He treats us with mercy. And so mercy is a fitting translation for the idea in the New Testament. Now, that says who God is. But there are moral obligations associated with this. And when you begin to look through the Old Testament, you see that the word is used in this way. In people's relationships with one another, there is a moral obligation that they have to treat each other with this kindness that God has treated, has demonstrated toward them. Genesis 20, verse 13. Abraham, when he went into this dangerous country where men would kill another to take their attractive wife for themselves. And so Abraham asked Sarah to show him hesed by allowing him to pass her off as his sister so he can save his life. He said, well, he wasn't trusting God. Yeah, that's right. But what I want you to see is the use of the word hesed. You show me this loving kindness to protect my life. I'm going to pass you off with my sister. You go along with it. That'll be your kindness to me. Genesis 40, verse 14. You recall how Joseph interpreted the dream of the baker. And he asked him to remember him with hesed when he was returned to favor with the king. You remember how he forgot him and all that kind of thing and delayed, but finally he did remember him. So the idea here, Joseph wants the baker to treat him with kindness that I don't deserve when you're restored to your position before the king. Remember me with kindness. In Judges chapter 8, verse 35, the nation of Israel is rebuked for not showing Gideon's family loving kindness for all the good that he had done Israel. The implication is Gideon has created this great deliverance and his family should be shown kindness. You should honor what Gideon has done through your activities toward his family. And you should not neglect to show respect and honor to Gideon's family, because Gideon is this great man. You should treat his family with kindness, with hesed. Rahab manifested hesed to the spies and asked that they treat her father's household with hesed when they returned to take over the city of Jericho. And in that particular instance, there was a pledge of truth. Here, we do this for you. So they promised. There are all kinds of examples of this. Abner said he had shown hesed to the house of Saul. Solomon was to be kind, manifest hesed to the household of Barzillai, who had aided David after he defeated Absalom. Friends were supposed to show hesed to other friends. Joash unwittingly killed the son of his friend Jehoiada, and it was considered a breach of the hesed. Boaz complimented Ruth for showing hesed to Naomi and to him. And he identified her as a woman of excellence because she'd done this. Boaz manifested hesed by taking Ruth as his wife. And so you see throughout the Old Testament this idea comes across in manifest kindness to people. Commended. And in the New Testament, as we've already talked about, it's expressed in many ways to manifest this kind of chesed to each other. Romans chapter 12. Well, you can, well, let's pick a place to begin for the sake of illustration. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So this text is saying, you be kind to people, no matter what. If they're unkind to you, you still be kind to them. Now, I realize how some people interpret the last several verses in this text. They say, well, God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and I'm just waiting for the time that God takes His vengeance out on you. Well, that's the very opposite of what this text is getting at. The very opposite of what this text is getting at. And as you read on down in the text, it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. And then here comes the next thing. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And somebody says, okay, I got it. We're going to kill him with kindness. Well, not exactly. Not exactly. What you're saying when you say, I'm going to kill them with kindness, is I'm going to get my vengeance one way or the other, and I'm going to get my vengeance, and this is the way I'm going to do it. No. No. This is not about killing people. This is about being kind to people and creating an environment for change in the relationship from enmity to reconciliation and friendship. Because look at what the next statement is. It says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Our tendency, when somebody draws their sword on us, is to draw our sword right back. And we go into this mode of self-protection, and we're each one slashing each other, and guess what happens? Things get worse instead of better. Right? So we end up biting and devouring each other. And families divide, marriages divide, parents and children divide, congregations divide, countries divide. Can we go on when that happens? But the divine chesed, when we manifest that, when we're kind to our enemy, we heap burning coals on his head, in that what we're doing is we're touching his conscience so that there is this influence of softening of his heart, hopefully. Now, how much of that is patterned after the message of the gospel? What's God doing?
While we were yet sinners, he
died. Yes, while we were yet sinners, Romans chapter 5, Christ died for the ungodly. You hear it? For a righteous man, perhaps someone would dare even to die. But who would die for the ungodly? Well, that's what God would do.
And that softens our heart.
And that softens our heart. Changes us from enemies into friends. Reconciled. Yes.
And it's all as far as it depends on us. They may not respond, but we still keep being kind.
Exactly. Somebody says, well, man, I tried that, but it didn't work. Right. It's not always going to work. There is no promise that it's going to work. Does everybody that recognizes that Jesus died for them immediately submit to Him and begin to be obedient to the Lord? Well, no. No.
They don't. But what we're doing is we're creating the environment where that kind of change can occur. And you know what? We're doing what is right, rather than what we may feel like doing. The difference in doing what's right and what I may feel like doing, and we talk about submitting to the Lord, and we talk about obeying the Lord, it's not as easy as just saying it. Because I've got to submit myself to what He's saying rather than what I feel like doing. When that person hits me on one cheek, I feel like hitting them back. But submission says, no, I don't do that. I do what the Lord wants me to do. I do what is right rather than what I want to do. Big difference. Big difference. And that's why He says, vengeance is mine. You don't take it. You don't get that privilege. You don't take your own revenge. That's mine. Yes, they may deserve it, and yes, you may have been kind to them one time and they rebuffed you. But now that doesn't give you the privilege, okay, and now I'm going to hit them on the other cheek. I saw a movie like that one time. It was a Western, you know, I enjoy Westerns. Had this guy, you know, he was going to abide by the golden rule. He was going to turn the other cheek. So his idea was, there's somebody provoked him or something, when he turned the other cheek and they just smacked the tar out of him. And then he would say, well, the Bible doesn't say what to do after that, so he would light in on it. Okay? You see, that's our justification. Well, the other person didn't treat me kindly when I treated them kindly. Oh, that's okay. You're right. That's right. They may not. But that doesn't change your responsibility. You're still having the responsibility to do what's right, to be kind, gentle, and loving. And there are all kinds of passages in the New Testament that teach these same principles. Ephesians 5, 31, 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, ill will. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. See it? Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The deeds of the flesh are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, etc. Things like these. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So we live by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. You see the flow of thought. The idea is that you seek the good of the others. Now, here's one of the qualities of our covenant relationship with God. He is seeking what is good for us. Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and other places reminds Israel that God is giving these terms of the covenant for our good always. For our good always. You've got to understand that. It is for our good always. So, in Philippians chapter 2, Christ comes on the scene, does not regard equality with God a thing that he has to hold on to, but he empties himself, taking the form of a bondservant and sacrificing himself, even to the point of death on the cross, despising the shame. And so he humbles himself in this way. And then what happens? God highly exalts him because he has served in this way and given himself in this way, even though we didn't deserve it. So you can see how this would change churches, changes friendships, changes family relationships, it changes marriage, it changes work relationships. It even changes relationships between people who share the same house or the same room. I don't know about you, but when I went to college, I had a roommate, and there were some adjustments that we had to make. And the tendency in that kind of situation is to demand what you want. But when you demand what you want, instead of manifesting this kindness, you end up in an oppositional relationship. You're butting heads all the time. That doesn't mean that you can't get what you want. Alright. It just means that butting heads is probably not the way you're going to get it. The way you get things and the way that you work successfully in a relationship is by having the other person's best interest at heart rather than your own. He did, didn't he? Yeah. Here. Here's this wonderful piece of property over here, and here's another piece of property. You just take whichever one you want. Where would we be if Christ had looked out for his own personal interest? This is Philippians chapter 2, right? Well, look out for your own personal interest, but the interest of others. So, in Matthew chapter 20, you know, here comes James and John along with their mother. And they come up to Jesus and they say, here's what we want. We want the chief places in the kingdom. One son on the right and one son on the left. And think about that from the standpoint of a mother, how her chest might stick out. If she's got one son on the left and one son on the right, boy, this is good for the family, it's good for me, and boy, this really puffs me up. Jesus' response, you know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to die for this cause? You able to go to the cross? Oh, yes, we're able to do that. Give us these chief places. He says, the Gentiles lord it over one another, but not so amongst you. The one that is going to be the greatest is going to be the least, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for you. This is the divine message that he's manifesting. But it's not what the disciples are manifesting. But they learn, don't they? They learn to be self-sacrificial, like he was self-sacrificial. And they learn to subject themselves to God and to accomplish God's purpose and to diminish self and let him take the position. Right? Questions, comments? Challenging stuff, isn't it? It always is when you start looking at the nature of God and saying, okay, that's what I need to be like. That's always challenging, isn't it? Because you see what he's calling on you to do, and you see what your natural tendency and your sinfulness and your skewed perceptions tend to cause you to do as a thing. And he comes along and says, well, no, that's wrong. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to do. And so, we follow the divine hesed.
The word won't come to my mind where, you know, someone's done something bad to you and you don't get back at them. You think you've done really good because you didn't address it and treat them badly or anything, but you, when something bad happens to them, you kind of go, they got theirs. What is that word? I can't think of the word when you're thinking that way. It's, you're wishing it. You're glad when ill things happen.
You're, I don't know exactly what you're thinking. You're rejoicing in their calamity is what you're doing.
Yeah. Where we might pat ourselves on the back, mm-hmm. where I might say, well, I didn't return evil for evil,
mm-hmm.
But thank God with they just, you know.
I wish that I could return evil for evil.
You're not going to see it if you feel that way.
Yeah. If
but
you're,
the thing is, God,
that way.
Yeah, but God is asking us to not even wish ill, mm-hmm. but wish that they would, you know, come back to the whatever
exactly.
it is.
Yes, wish that their heart would be soft. Okay. Well, thank you for your attention. Anything else you want to say?
I think Abraham is a good example that they told Lot that that's not the strife be between them.
Yes.
He said, "Your heart, you go. Whether yes. you go, I'll go the other."
Yes. Yes. And you know, I see these principles manifest not only in the Old Testament but also in the New. You know, you think about Paul writing to the Corinthians, and they've got these lawsuits between them, and his question: why not rather be wrong than to do this kind of thing? And you're going to law with one another, and that before the unbelievers. You know, he's outraged. You haven't gotten the idea associated with God's graciousness. Here, this is what you're doing to each other. When God is trying to manifest this kindness to you that don't deserve it, you ought to be looking at him as a model. Instead of trying to take advantage of each other.
And God's covenant, if we're to follow His example, I think you brought it up the other day, we keep our covenant, we keep our promises, even to our own hurt.
Yes, yes. And this is an important aspect of this idea of covenant, that God keeps His promises. The whole foundation of truth-telling is found in these concepts. Why do people lie to each other? Get one up to be in a position of power and control over them. Right? Well, no. Tell the truth. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. When you make a promise, you follow through on it. And somebody says, well, it's difficult for me to follow through. Yes, it's going to cost me. If I follow through on the promises that I've made. Somebody was bringing up the other day about Jephthah, who made this rash vow. And the responsibility was that, nevertheless, even though it was very severe, there was a commitment to tell the truth.
Slow to
speak.
There's a reason why it says love suffers long.
Yes, there is. Love suffers long as in and is kind. Yeah. Love is forgiving. Love takes no account of a wrong suffered. We are to be tolerant with one another and forbearing, forgiving one another as God through Christ has forgiven us. You know. All right. You got it. Good. Now go and do it. Not that easy. Very challenging. Devote your life to it.